So good to see you this morning. Julie reminded us that fall is coming, and down here that just means a slightly less hot summer. That's all that fall means, maybe a 3-degree, 5-degree relief. So we're starting a new series this morning on the church, and if you see that graphic, that's actually our people in there. Now I don't want to lose you where you're trying to pick. Is that my head or is that? Don't worry about who that is, but that's our people. And I think before we get into the book of John, it's just a very timely series. Three weeks where we're going to talk about the church. Howard Marshall says this: one of the common criticisms of evangelical Christianity is its weak doctrine of the church. The emphasis lies on the conversion of individuals to personal faith in Christ, and little importance is attached to their participation in the church. Come, get saved, come, meet Jesus, and if you desire, if you want to, come join us and hang out with us, but that's really immaterial. But let's just be so focused on your personal salvation. I think Howard Marshall is correct. That's one of the reasons for this series, is we want to dispel misconceptions and misunderstanding about what the church is. I mean, just by that very graphic, we know, I think, most of us, it's not the building. It is the people. But notice we talk, those of us who have been in church decades, we speak like it's the building often. Hey, I'm going down to the church. Did you see what the church looks like? It looks awesome once we renovated it. I'm going to the church. Hey, I'm going to serve at the church this week. And so even though we know better, we talk about it like it's simply a structure or a building, and we know that it's the people. But there's a lot of misunderstanding. There are many that don't really understand its importance. Why does it matter that I'm a part of this thing? And then there's others. It's not a misunderstanding as much. It's a little something worse. They fear the church. Or they hate the church. They have no use for the church. They've written the church off. They are deconstructing and trying to somehow say, I'm going to maintain some affection for Jesus, but I will have no affection for the church. They would declare themselves as ex-evangelicals, some of them. They would proudly proclaim, I have zero use for the church. Some, you might find yourself in the middle. It makes me think of a Seinfeld episode where George, one of my favorites, George is trying to show Jerry how to operate when you're going to buy a car. Now, there are, and I'm not talking about anyone here, but historically there have been some unscrupulous car dealers. And so George is trying to tell Jerry how to handle himself when he's buying a car, and he talks about the walkout. You have to be prepared at any moment when the salesman starts talking about dock fees or the rust underproofing that you need. You have to be ready just to walk out at any moment. And I think sometimes there are Christians in churches and that's how they're operating. I'll come, but I'm looking, and the minute something goes wrong, I'm ready to walk. I'm looking for a reason to walk out. Many tragically have like a very low, terrible, ungodly view of the body of Christ, and it's wrong. And think of that, and you have probably experienced that, or you know some that do. And then now, for a moment, listen to what God says about the church. Ephesians chapter 1. He says that God gave him, talking of Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, we would take another sermon to talk about what does that even mean. But can we agree that God is saying the body of Christ is the fullness of Christ? That's something much higher than something that is to be mocked and cast aside and denigrated. God has a very high view of the church, the fullness of Christ. Francis Chan says, we cannot claim to follow Jesus if we neglect the church He created, the church He died for, the church He entrusted His mission to. You can't do that. And so in this three-part series, we'll clearly not cover all that is there is to know about the church, but really wanted to answer three questions in the next 3 weeks. First, what is the church? Second, how does the church live? And third, what does the church do? Just on a side note, if you have questions after the series, or if you have friends, every Monday after the Sunday of the series, I'm going to be at Bandera Coffee from 8 to 9 and just answering questions. You may have friends that wouldn't even come this morning, but they might come there. I'll buy the coffee is on me, but I'd love to just answer questions about the church over the next three Mondays. We have some goals as we're talking about these things. Understanding what the church is. Evaluating, man, do I love the church? Do I need to repent in my thoughts about the church? And then movement. I want some, the movement might be, man, I'm coming to Christ so I can be a part of the church. Some, it might be that, man, this is going to be my local church. But I want movement. And so today we're going to answer the question, hopefully, from 1 Peter, what is the church? What is the church? It's not a building. It's a people. What type of people? They're different. How are they different? And there's an individual and a collective piece. And I think many, certainly in American Christianity, get the me part of church and have not gotten the we part of church. And then we're going to hopefully answer some questions. What are the implications? If God defines what the church is, what does that mean for you and I? How should we respond? So join me as we pray and get ready to read 1 Peter chapter 2. Father, this morning as we gather in air conditioning and we have the right to come here and the freedom to come here, I think of our brothers. There are a lot all around the world, but I think specifically this morning, Christians in Afghanistan and in Nigeria, two hot spots around the world where our brothers and sisters are getting brutalized, murdered, raped, pillaged because they have claimed the name of Jesus Christ. No other reason. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. Please, please, Father, protect our brothers and sisters in Nigeria and Afghanistan. Help them stand strong. Help them not deny you in this hard moment, even if it costs them their lives. And Lord, may we don't want to feel guilty. That should not make us feel guilty. But can we understand, Father, the responsibility in the freedom that we have to know you, to know your church, to stand up. And we trust you to teach us these things through your word this morning, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. I'm going to read it and then we will discuss it. Listen to God's word. As you come to Him, talking of Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thank you, God, for your word. Peter, in his first letter, this is a circular letter, and so if you know some letters in the Bible were for a specific congregation, but one of the reasons that a letter would be brought into the canon and we know that it's Scripture is that it's universal, that it has application to all churches everywhere throughout all time. And so all of Scripture is that way. It's one of the determinations for the New Testament. But this letter, even more so, was a circular letter and not written at that time even for a specific church. It was to be read and then passed on and really had this over a lot of various churches in Asia Minor, over a very large geographical region. And so it had great application from some churches that were very different. It was universal and primarily to churches that were made up of Gentiles, non-Jews, certainly Jewish believers in there, but primarily Gentile believers. And Paul talks about this in the first chapter and says, you have been ransomed from the futile ways of your forefathers. In other words, you have been brought out of the pagan traditions of your forefathers. And so, again, these are primarily Gentile believers. And there's a reminder early on to these people about who they are. He tells them that you are elect exiles. I love that dichotomy. In one sense, you're very special. In another sense, you won't make sense to a lot of the people around you. Elect exiles. You won't fit in. And he's telling them always, he's reminding them about who they are. You can never do that too often, especially with Christians that are in a hostile society. And this was hostile. They had not yet, probably the letter was written around 62 or 63 AD. So not quite facing the persecution of Nero that was about to come. But I mean, it was not comfortable to be a Christian in these churches that Peter is writing to. And so he's encouraging them. He's reminding them of the glory and the beauty, the unity, the security of the church. He's going to call them to holy living. But first, he's reminding them, do you understand who you are? Do you understand what you've been given? Do you understand what you have been brought into? And his main thought, one commentator said, as Christians, I love this, they form an elite community assured of God's protection. That sounds arrogant, right? It's not arrogant. Peter's saying, hey, you're in some tough spots and it's going to probably get tougher. You are an elite community that are assured of God's protection. So what marks this elite community? I want to give you this morning from the text five things I think that mark this community that help you and I define what is the church. Because that's what we said we wanted to do. What are these marks? The first one then that Peter writes to these churches throughout Asia is reminding them their identity is based upon Jesus. Their ID is based on his ID. And who is he? He is a living stone, Peter says. He is also rejected by men. And that's true in his coming, right? Think of his coming and what Herod wanted to do and eliminate all the babies under two. Think of his life. Some certainly attracted to him, many not. Absolutely true that he was rejected at his crucifixion. So in defining the church, Peter says, first, let's define Christ, the living stone, but rejected by men for the most part. You're not coming to one that's universally accepted. You're not coming to one that is followed by men everywhere. You're coming to one that by and large has been rejected. And yet, I love this contrast, who has been chosen by God. Who is precious to God. rejected by men, but chosen by God. And so this living stone he refers to, you might remember back to Numbers 20 when we talked about Moses and the rock. And so there's some imagery in Exodus and Psalms and Isaiah about the Messiah being this living rock. And now Peter picks up on that. And he's living. He's risen. Why all this building analogy that he's this cornerstone? Well, one reason is because Peter is telling these Christians, hey, the people of God, you will now be the temple of God. God is building something, and you, not a building, you will be the temple of God. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? You don't have to go down now to the building. God's Spirit resides in you. And so, right out of the gate, I hope it's very self-evident that the church must be defined by Jesus. You cannot say, well, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. We will be the church of Jesus. And yet, we'll have a Jesus that's different from Scripture. And so, if we're going to attempt in any way to figure out who we are, we have to settle who Christ is. You cannot have a church, you cannot have a gathering of God's people without a very clear, high, central view of Jesus as the foundation. If you try to gather a lot of people and have a weak view of Jesus, you don't have a church, you have a club. You have something, but it's not a church. The church must be founded on a high, clear, central view of Jesus. So the first one again, their identity is based first and primarily on who Jesus is. That's their mark, the first mark. The second one is that they are a collective. That they are a they. That there is a collective thing going on. Probably very easy in this time when pressure was coming, when families were getting... I mean, if you had decided to follow Christ and the rest of the family didn't, you were isolated. You were alone. How important then for Peter to say, no, you are a collective. You're not just a bunch of varied individuals. You're together. And if Jesus is a stone, you together are a living stones. And you're being built up as a spiritual house. You know, a house is where people live. Think about that for a moment. We'll get into that a little more in week two when we talk about how we live. But that they together are being built up as a spiritual house. And a house is where people hang out and live and find comfort. But you simply cannot miss this collective peace. And I think that in America and in the Western church, that is often the peace that we miss. That we are a we. And I had this thought this morning. I think so often what we're preached or what we're taught is that, hey, you are beautiful. You're a beautiful individual. God has given you some fantastic gifts. You're an artist. And so there's this picture of a place, a building with a million rooms. And you are this fantastic artist. And we're all going off into our individual rooms to do our individual art. Some may be impressionist, some with a Renaissance style, some hopefully not a lot with like this postmodern style. But we're doing this amazing art in all of our million easels so that someone can walk through and say, oh man, you guys are all amazing. And that is not the picture that is being portrayed. Yes, there's millions with all these great gifts. But there's this idea that now we're working on a great mural. There is a collective thing that is going on that God is doing, that God is building. And so, yes, all these are individual gifts, but used for something common, something collective. One commentator said, when believers come to Christ, they are at the same time coming into the church. Those are not separate things. I was just pondering this week. I feel like sometimes some people have come into the building. They've come to a class. They've come to a meeting. They've maybe even come into the baptismal. But it feels like sometimes the way they act and the way they speak, they haven't really come into the church. And you see, that's not possible. When you come to Christ, you are in the church. And so again, there's this cornerstone imagery, this building language that points to the temple of God. I mean, for the Jews, that's where you find God. That's where you go to find God. That is the center of worship. And Peter is now saying to these new Christians, that's you. You now are the center of worship. You now are the temple of God. That's what God is building with all of you together. So we have to define this church by Jesus. There's certainly a collective thing going on. Number three, they are a holy priesthood, Peter tells them. Really, think what that means. That governs their nature, that governs their character, and it governs their duties. You Christians now, Peter's saying, you are the temple and you are the priests. You're where God dwells, and you're also the ones that will offer praises and worship to Him. You've been made holy. You've been set apart by Christ. You have been made priests by Christ. If you're a Christian in the first century, you could not say, well, yes, I am a Christian now, but no, it's just the guys up front that are the priests. And Peter's saying, no, all of you collectively are a holy priesthood. You are all to offer worship like the priests of the Old Testament. You are all now to offer sacrifices, which now it's not just a lamb or a calf, it's your entire life, New Testament church. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 12. You ask, well, what would I offer the Lord? And he says, just your entire life. And Peter is telling these churches throughout Asia Minor, you are now a holy priesthood. You won't offer sacrifices for sin. That has been dealt with on the cross. But you offer worship for thanksgiving. Worship for communion with God. Acceptable worship. Think back to Isaiah 58 a few weeks ago. Not just mindless ritual to, quote, get something from God. That's not acceptable worship. But heartfelt, meaningful, sacrificial. God knowing and searching the heart all the time. And these Christians in Asia Minor are being told, hey, you are a holy priesthood. There ought to be an abundance of praise, an abundance of honor towards God. Because now we're not just talking about a few priests. We're talking about everyone as a priest. The building ought to shake with the praise of all the priests. There ought to be a lot of self-sacrifice. A lot of giving of the best of time and talent and finances. Because there's a room full of holy priests now. I've said this often. Christians, above all others, are the people with clear purpose. Right? I mean, can you imagine? There might have been questions. Hey, Peter, it's getting kind of dicey. We're starting to feel the heat now that we have decided to follow Christ. There were people that would say, my family's disowned me. My business has shut down. And it looks like on the horizon, it's going to get a little worse. What do we do? And Peter would say, hey, you're God's priests now. You're God's worship leaders. You're to offer your lives as living sacrifices. You have purpose. You have purpose, church. Number four, these Christians are distinctly different than those outside the church. If we're going to define the church, we have to understand there are those not the church. The church, Peter says, are stones, living stones, like Jesus. In a way, like Jesus. He's the stone. We know that we're not on His level, but living stones. Loved by God, like Jesus. Given purpose, like Jesus. In contrast, the outsiders have rejected Jesus. They have rejected the cornerstone chosen by God. And here's the cold, hard reality. He will reject them at judgment if they don't repent. There's a clear distinction. For the church, this is what's coming. The honor is for you who believe. The honor. You will, in a way like Jesus, get honor because you're aligned with Him. Because you're covered by Him. But it's for you who believe. For them, those outside, they will not honor Him. They will not have honor like Him. Instead, He will be to them a stone of stumbling, Peter says, and a rock of offense. Clear distinction. Clear distinction. You will be either honored for believing, or you will stumble over and Jesus will be a rock of offense. And again, in the very next verse after this passage, Peter will remind them, hey, you're sojourners. You're exiles. Again, there's this language that there's a separation and you won't fit in with them. Again, doesn't it make sense that if you highly exalt and honor Christ and someone else rejects and denies and does not believe, that they'll be, y'all, you won't have like the best time sitting with that person at dinner. Like it makes no sense that you would be aligned. And young people, please hear me, or anyone else like on the dating scene, another clear reason, do not missionary date and get linked up with a non-believer. There's a clear distinction. There are those, the church that are honored, that are in, and those that are without. The church is completely, this thing that God is building is completely different than those outside. Different appetites, different purposes, different relationships, different desires and plans and budgets and living arrangements, because those in have decided those things are now all subject to the lordship of Christ. And so this thing that God is building, this thing that we're trying to define this morning, is distinctly different from those that are outside. Number five, they are God's special people. Let me read verses 9 and 10 again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This was a huge deal. Can you imagine these pagan communities for so long had heard about God's special people, the Jews? knowing God has, through history, had His favor on the Jews. They are His people. We are not. Listen to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. God talking about His special people. You, not all people, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 7, 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. You, Israel, chosen out of all the people. Isaiah 43, 20 and 21. My chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. With all of that backdrop, then, can you imagine to these new Gentile Christians what it must have been like to hear, you are a chosen nation. You have been chosen like Jesus. You have been chosen like Israel. This language has always been reserved for Israel. And now Peter's saying it applies to us. It applies to us in these Asian churches. God's special affection now towards us. God's choosing now towards us. God treasuring us. We are a royal priesthood. Not just the elders and the deacons and the ministers. All of us. A royal priesthood. A kingly priesthood. We're a holy people. We have special rights now. We are marked by the holiness of Jesus. And that also comes with special responsibilities that others don't have. We are holy means set apart. And we are a special people. And this is all for the church now. We are now God's people. We weren't a people, and now we're God's people, and we have His mercy. This would have been stunning for these Gentile believers to understand what all they had inherited by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's then make it personal and begin to discuss some implications. If that is true, and it is about this kind of large spread group of churches in Asia Minor in the first century AD. What does it mean for you and I, for Logos Community Church? Well, it means we are defined by Jesus. It means His identity becomes ours in every way. He's not a part of our lives, but He is our very life. We view Him highly. He is above all. He is exalted when we meet. He's exalted individually. And when we gather collectively, He is exalted. He is exalted, and He is now our identity. We are defined by Him. Not our feelings, not our emotions, not what's happening in as the winds of culture change. He defines us as the church of God. We are a collective. We are. You are something bigger. You're part of something bigger than yourself. You are connected. You are in at conversion. Again, man, this is where I want to push some of you in love. You proclaimed conversion. I'm not doubting that. You proclaimed that, yes, I'm in, and maybe you even got baptized. But sometimes it doesn't feel. And I'm asking you to understand, man, when you got converted, you were in the church. You are in the church. The they language, the y'all language, that ceases when you are converted and come into the church. It's now we. We have common beliefs. Like if you got converted and then you say, well, I know y'all believe that. No. We believe that, right? We believe that. We're together. We have common language. We have common beliefs. We have a common concern for one another now. You can't choose to not love the body of Christ. But by definition, it's we. It's kind of like family, right? We might grumble amongst ourselves once in a while, but an outsider said, no, hold up. Like, we're going to like go to blows. We're together. Closer, Jesus says, than even blood ties. You know Jesus says that, right? That we are closer to one another now than even blood, the family members that we're tied to by blood. So we are in together. We are part of this collective thing that God is building, you and I. Number three, we are a holy priesthood. We are where God resides. We don't have to come. We don't even have to come to this building. Thank God He gave us this building. We don't have to come to this building. We, you and I, are where God resides. And our primary purpose is His praise. And it involves sacrifice. We are the people of God. We are now the temple of God. Praise is not just what others do. It's not just what Andrew or Julie do. Praise is what all the priests do. And number four, we are distinctly different than those outside. We are people who share in Christ's honor. Think about that. And outsiders stumble over or are crushed by Christ as they don't believe or they reject Him. There's a distinction. Doesn't mean we don't have love for. Doesn't mean we don't engage and try to rescue and take the light into the darkness. But we're different. We're distinctly different. And number five, we are God's special people. It's not a building. It's not a place. We are God's special people. We are the bride of Christ. I know a lot of women. I only have one bride. She's back at the back. I have a special affection for her. Jesus has that for us now. We are His special people. Logos Community Church is an elite community assured of God's protection. Thinking back to that first quote. Just ask you this morning some questions to think. Do you love the bride of Christ? Do you? Not just theoretically. Would there be people, other members of the body of Christ that would say, yes, I know He loves the bride of Christ because He has served me well. He has loved me well as part of the body of Christ. Do you have some unforgiveness against the bride of Christ? Do you understand how special we are collectively? That we are treasured by God. We have great reassurance and great responsibility. As we finish this morning, I just ask, would you repent, if necessary, for living apart from the church? For maybe putting down or hating the bride of Christ, if you need to, this morning? Listen, that does not mean that you excuse if the church hurt you. Some of you, man, church did you dirty. But I'm asking, would you forgive if necessary? Would you stop if you find yourself hating or even fearing the bride of Christ? Maybe today you need to make a move. And the move might be you come into the church by coming to Christ. Or maybe it's, hey, I want to join this local body the next time I have opportunity. Or I want to finally be in and act in. Let's pray as we close this morning. Father, no matter how we try, we know, Lord, we know that the church is made up of other people like us who do stupid things sometimes, who even wound and hurt. We know that the church is made up of people that still have flesh, still sometimes make poor decisions, sometimes wound or let us down. And yet, what your word tells us, as Peter is writing to these Asian churches in the first century, is that none of those things need to lead us to pull away from the bride of Christ or to dishonor the bride of Christ. You have looked down and chosen us and said, "You, the church is the bride of Jesus. The church is your treasured possession. And the church has special privilege to praise and honor you." Lord, as we look on the cross as we prepare for communion, we look to the cross and God, you were doing so much at the cross. You were putting your Son Jesus there that we might be reconciled to you, that we might form then the body of Jesus, with Him as the head, and us as, and this is hard to even say, the fullness of Christ. His hands and feet. Father, I ask you to bless the bread and the cup as they lead us back to the cross, the most important moment in history, where you laid your Son out. You made an incredible sacrifice. And bless your people as they come to the table, Father, and just ponder Christ and His body. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The communion table is for Christians, and so if you're not, it's not a, we're not trying to slam the door, but it's for those who have placed their faith in Christ. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, I just ask you not to take the elements, but I'll be to my left if you would want to talk about that or pray this morning. It is very possible that Christ could have saved you even this morning. But for those Christians, Paul warns the Corinthian church, in one example, to not take communion lightly, to pray, to confess sin. Some in the Corinthian church were coming casually to communion or getting drunk or doing all kinds of things and even getting sick and some even dying because they were taking it irreverently. And that's not a warning, but it is a we should think about that. And so pray. You come up here, Christian, when you're ready. Get the elements and take them back at your seats. You come when you're ready, Christian.